Earlier in this chapter, verse 3, and also there repeated in verse 14, we're told that it was by the strength of the hand of the Lord that he brought his people out of the land of Egypt. And the exodus out of Egypt was but the beginning of a journey that the Lord was taking Israel on. Ultimately, it was designed of the Lord to bring them to the land of promise. And having brought them out of the house of bondage, he was not going to leave them somewhere along the way, but it was his intention, and having brought them out, that he was also going to bring them in to their inheritance. That is the purpose of the Lord in redemption. He brings the people out of bondage, the bondage of sin, and with the intention of bringing them into the liberty and the freedom and the inheritance that is in Christ Jesus. And as we know, the exodus from Egypt is a wonderful illustration of redemption. We're going to come back to this, or to these chapters, this evening, God willing, as well. But it is a wonderful illustration of redemption when you think of what happened to Israel in their coming out of Egypt. And therefore, it has a special application to ourselves in our own lives as we look at the details of what actually happened at this particular time. Now, we read that the Lord was going to go before them. In verse 21, here these last two verses that we're looking at this morning, it says there in verse 21, and the Lord went before them, because the Lord knew the way that they were going. And there's already mention made in this chapter about the way that the Lord was going to lead them when we started our reading there at verse 17. It says, God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So the Lord knew the best way to take the children of Israel on this journey from Egypt to the promised land. He knew the best way. Even though there seemed to be a way that was shorter, and the inference is there, well, is that not a better way to go? Sure, it's a shorter route to get to the land of promise coming out of Egypt, go up through the land of the Philistines. But the Lord knew that if they went there, they were a people that were not prepared for war and not fit for war, not fit to take on the Philistines at all. And therefore, they would turn and go back to the land of Egypt. So he knew the way that he would lead them. It tells us, verse 18, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So the Lord had a plan. He had a way that he was going to lead them. And then when we come down to verse 21, we read about the Lord going before them. He's going before them. He's going to show them the way. He's going to lead them in the way, knowing what is the best way. And then he's going to lead them in that way that is for their best and is for their good. By day, he was going to lead them with the pillar of the cloud. Now, this is no ordinary cloud. It is an extraordinary one. It is supernatural. It is miraculous. The upper part of that cloud was in the form of a pillar. So if somebody was looking from a distance towards the children of Israel as they were encamped in the wilderness, for example, and remember, there was at least 2 million people, 2.5 million people, at the very least. There could have been a number of more millions on the top of that. There were 600,000 men alone. So it's not too difficult to extrapolate that up a little bit and come to a reasonable conclusion that there was at least between 2 and 3 million people camped in the wilderness. But if somebody looked at a distance, say, for example, Balaam, when he was taken up to the mountain by Balak, and he looked out over the wilderness and saw Israel encamped on the wilderness, as you would have looked from a distance, there would have been this pillar up towards heaven that was upon the whole camp. And then on the lower parts of that cloud, it was spread out to cover the whole camp of the children of Israel. Whatever number of individuals there were there, whatever number of millions of people that there were camped in the wilderness, this cloud spread out to cover them. We know that from what the scripture says. For example, in Psalm 105, verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering referring to this pillar of a cloud over them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud." All our fathers were under the cloud. So it wasn't as if the cloud just was on the top of the tabernacle, and that's as far as it was. There was a pillar, maybe it was focused on the top of the tabernacle, but it spread out as well over all the camp, over all of those tens and hundreds of thousands and millions of Israelites that were camped in the floor of the wilderness. There was a covering for them. It was going to be a covering for them during the day because of the heat of the sun. It was going to be an inhospitable climate that they were in, traveling through the wilderness. In the heat of the day that in itself would have brought about the end of many of them. But the Lord gave them this covering by day to keep the heat of the sun, or the direct heat of the sun, from off them, and give them a covering so that they could, whether they were encamped or whether they were traveling during the day, the Lord was providing for them and looking after them. And then it tells us here as well that by night, he gave them the pillar of fire to give them light. And sometimes they traveled at night. Again, it was the practice in eastern climates sometimes to travel after the sun would go down, because again it was cooler. But then as the night set on, the temperatures would drop considerably. And even though it would be so warm in the heat of the day, it would get so cold in the cool of the night. You would think that would be a reasonable assumption to make, and yet, wasn't it back in the Gulf War, back in the 90s, that some of the British Special Forces didn't realize how cold it would get at night? They only went to the desert equipped for the day. And if you read some of the accounts, I did, some of those special soldiers that fought in the Gulf War behind enemy lines, and they acknowledged that they were not prepared for the night. They shivered, and some of them died of hypothermia. Hardened soldiers, but not prepared for the night, because the temperatures dropped so much in the desert. From the heat, the scorching heat of the day, to the temperatures freezing and impacting life on either end of the scale. So the Lord knows his people. He knows the way his people are going to go. It is already mentioned there further up. We've drawn your attention to it in verse 18. He's going to take them through the wilderness. And the Lord knows what the wilderness is like. He knows what they need in the wilderness. They need this cloud by day, and they need the pillar of fire by night. The Lord is going to so watch over them and temper the circumstances that they're living in, that they can pilgrimage through the wilderness. And so the Lord deals with his people today as well. He provides for us. He knows the way that we take. And in knowing the way that we're going to take, he has already made the preparation for us and what we need in all of those circumstances. Now that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire was going to be a visible sign of the Lord's presence among them. As I've mentioned, if you take somebody like Balaam and he's looking over the camp of Israel from that, well, Balak took him up to the mountain on two different occasions, and he's looking out over that vast array of the tents of Israel, and he's going to see this visible sign the Lord is with them. And remember, this is unusual, whether it's by day or by night. It's not a natural phenomenon. This is something unnatural. This is something extraordinary. For example, in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 14, it says, "And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night." Numbers 14 and verse 14. So Moses there is rehearsing to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, they'll talk about this. The other nations will hear about this. The nations in Canaan will hear about this. They'll hear about the cloud that standeth over them. So this representation of the Lord's presence, and never mind the benefits that cloud was going to bring to them, and the pillar of fire by night, was going to be talked about and was going to be known by others, by the ungodly. This is a different people. Here's a people that are indeed set apart from other nations. There's no other nation like this. And there were other nations that, if not the whole nation, at least sometimes part of the nation migrated and moved through the wilderness from time to time. Nothing was ever known like this. This was phenomenal. This was something completely different. This was something new. When Israel came out of Egypt, and there was going to be this cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. And Moses says, Lord, they're going to talk about this. They're going to know that you're among them. And what a blessing it is to have the Lord among his people. But not only what a blessing, how essential and necessary that is. And that's really what I want to emphasize this morning for a little while. Why is this necessary? Why is it necessary we have the Lord's presence with us as we start out in a new year? Why are we glad that we have the promise of his presence? Just the same way as the Lord was with Israel, he's with us. He has told us that promise that the Savior gave his disciples, where he said, I am with you always unto the end of the world. The Lord is with his people. So why is that so important? Well, the first thing I want you to notice here is that Israel were on the journey to the land of promise, and therefore they needed his presence. They're on their way to this land that the Lord had given to them by promise. It is the land of milk and honey. It is the land of corn and wine. It is theirs by covenant. It is theirs by grace. It is theirs by promise. But they need the Lord to get there. It can be all of these things, but they need the Lord in order to get there. They're not going to get there any other way. And therefore, as they are on this journey, they certainly need the presence of the Lord with them. He has brought them out of Egypt. Moses, even before he brought them out of Egypt and was going back at the Lord's direction, he wanted an assurance of the Lord's presence with him. And you remember what happened at the burning bush and that conversation that took place between Moses and the Lord. And how Moses wanted a sense of the Lord's presence, and he wanted it to be known that the Lord was with them. And remember he said, Who will I say that has sent me? And the Lord said, tell them the I am that I am has sent you. The living God. The God that is outside of time. Tell them that I have sent you. So Moses, even before he would go back and begin the work of bringing the Israel out, he wanted to know the Lord was going to be with him. And then remember that occasion as well when they sinned against the Lord. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 33, and the Lord was so grieved by what they did that they had provoked him, that he said to Moses that he would make of Moses and his descendants a people, and that he would take them on to the land of Egypt. But Moses cried unto the Lord, and he wanted the Lord's presence with him. When the Lord said that he would indeed hear Moses' prayer and that he would take the children of Israel up as he had promised, and Moses didn't want to move off until he knew the Lord was with them. And in Exodus 33, beginning there at verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said, that's Moses, unto the Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Moses says, Lord, we don't want to go if you're not going with us. I don't want to leave here. I don't want to take another step along the way if you're not with us. Oh, give us the promise that you're going to be with us. That's what he's looking for. And the Lord says that, my presence shall go with thee. I will give you rest. I'll bring you in to the promised rest. I'll bring you into Canaan. And Moses is so strong in his affirmation there. Lord, if you're not going to go with us, don't take us one step along the way. We can't go one step without your presence. And how true that is for us this year, any year. Never mind a year, a day, an hour, a moment. We cannot go a step along the way without the Lord. We're on a journey. We're going to the heavenly Canaan. It's a land of promise, as we know. But we want his presence. We need his presence. And we'd have the same spirit as Moses has. Lord, if you're not with us, how can we go a step along the way? How can we face one step? How could we face this year if we didn't have the Lord with us? How many times is it the case that the Christian is made to confess that and maybe even contrast that with the unsaved, and maybe some Christian has said, I don't know how they live without the Lord. That's very true. The only difference is that the Christian knows what it is to live with the Lord. And therefore they have some understanding of what it would be not to have the Lord. Whereas the unsaved have no experience at all of ever knowing the Lord's presence or his nearness. We're on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage and we need the Lord. We need his presence every step of the way. But the Lord has promised that this indeed will be so. The second thing I want you to consider here is that Israel were going to face many enemies and therefore needed the presence of the Lord. They were not going to win an abundance of friends as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. All of the nations that they would come near to would be deeply suspicious of them, and some of them would actively fight against them. They were going to have to fight with giants that were within the land of Canaan and also ringing the land of Canaan. That's the significance of that first chapter of Deuteronomy. If you turn over there for a moment and down through this chapter, you read about the giants that were in the land and around the land. And we go into chapter 2 as well of Deuteronomy on this particular point. But we don't have any time this morning to cover this in any great detail. But just to highlight the fact, you take a Bible atlas and start to plot those nations and those giants that are mentioned here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and chapter 2. There's ones that are in the land, some of them that we know of. But then there were others, and they actually ringed the whole land of Israel. From the Philistines, and they had giants among them like Goliath, remember? Later on in the days of David, but they were a nation and a people that had giants among them. And right round the southern part of the land of Israel and up the eastern side of the Jordan, as I say, we know about Og, the king of Bashan. He's mentioned here. He was a giant of a man. And there's others, the Avims and so on, that are mentioned. As I say, you plot them on a Bible atlas and you will find that the whole land of Israel was ringed. The devil had his defensive posts in place trying to hinder Israel entering into their inheritance. The devil knew what God was doing, and he was already trying to hinder it. And whether there were giants in the land or giants ringing the land, Israel were going to have to contend with them. How would they ever get through this, what seemed to be a ring of steel? How would they ever get through this ring of giants around the land? You think of the spies as they went into Canaan. It was one of the things that made such an impression upon them and caused those 10 spies to bring back the evil report. But they saw the giants around Hebron, the sons of Anak. They saw these men and they said, we're no match for them. We're no match for these giants. So how are they going to get into the land if this is what they're facing? So not only are there the nations, not only are there the giants, what about the spiritual powers that they were contending with? We've already mentioned Balaam this morning. Remember what Balak tried to do? Went and hired Balaam, wanted him to come and curse Israel. Now he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He tried a number of times. 3 times he tried and he couldn't. The Lord put words in Balaam's mouth and made him utter a blessing upon the children of Israel rather than a cursing. But that wasn't the end of what Balaam did. That was the end of Balaam with Moab, with Balak, the king of Moab. But Balaam was a false prophet. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the bribe. That's what the Bible's saying there. He loved the bribe. He loved what he was promised by way of filthy lucre. If you cause this people trouble, we will see that you're looked after very well. And when he couldn't do that and bring a curse upon the children of Israel when he was in league with Balak, king of Moab, then he went in and joined with the Midianites. And he gave them advice what to do. And his vice succeeded in some ways. He told them that if they got Israel to turn away from their God and to worship Baal Peor and enter into wickedness, immorality, that this would bring the curse of God down upon them. And that's exactly what happened. That's what happened to Israel. They were deceived by the Midianites. You read about it in Numbers. It was to do with Balaam. Balaam was there in the background. In fact, on over towards the end of Numbers, you read about the death of Balaam. He died among the Midianites. He didn't go back to the land of the east where he supposedly set off to when he had done with Balak, the king of Moab. He didn't go back to the land of east. He went and joined the Midianites and he gave them advice as to what they should do. And they did it and they brought Israel down into trouble as a result of the advice that Balaam gave. So how's Israel going to contend with this? Spiritual powers? This man who's a false prophet? They need the Lord. They need the Lord in order to bring about their entrance into the land of Canaan. And the Lord did. He overruled in all of those circumstances. There were times he did permit Israel to descend into days of trouble and difficulty. But he didn't fail in his promise to bring them in. He didn't fail in his promise. He brought them into the land of rest. He brought them through. And you and I have many a foe to contend with in this world. That hymn that we were singing there, Samuel Rutherford's hymn, was Anne Cousins that turned it into a hymn, but it was a poem initially written by Samuel Rutherford. But that last verse of it says, I've wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide, now like a weary traveller that leaneth on his guide. I've wrestled on toward heaven. Well, we're going to wrestle on toward heaven this year. We've wrestled the year that's past. We're going to wrestle the year that is to come and whatever days the Lord gives us in this year. The Lord hasn't promised an easy passage. He hasn't. There's going to be enemies. We're just going to be like Israel. We can look on and read and observe what was happening to them and see the enemies that they had to contend with, whether it's the nations or the giants or somebody like Balaam, intent on bringing them down. The Christian's going to face storm and wind and tide. Where is our hope? Our hope is in the Lord. His presence with us. His keeping power. As Paul reminds us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the sense there is we wrestle not only against flesh and blood. Oh, there's certainly flesh and blood that are opposed to us. And sometimes that's very obvious in families where somebody knows the Lord and somebody doesn't, and they feel the pressure from family members against them because they own the Lord and they profess to follow the Lord. So Paul says, we're not wrestling only against flesh and blood. There's higher powers at work. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, Paul says, we wrestle with the powers of hell. And Christian, we're going to wrestle with the powers of hell this year. That's part and parcel of being a Christian. We're going to wrestle. The devil's real. There's such a place as hell. There's such a thing as the powers of hell. Paul wasn't making it up. It wasn't some figment of his imagination when he spoke about those powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. The powers of hell are real. And if we're on the Lord's side, well then we're going to be the target for the powers of hell. And therefore it has to be a year of wrestling, but it's not on our own. Just the same way as when Israel came up against those enemies, whether it was the nations, whether it was the giants, whether it was ultimately Balaam, the Lord brought Israel through. He brought Israel through. And he brought them in as he had promised to do so. He had brought them out, and he was going to bring them in. And he's doing the same with us. He's brought us out of bondage. He saved us from our sins. And he's going to bring us in to glory. That's his covenant promise. He'll bring us in. But the way might be difficult. The way will be difficult. We're going to have to wrestle with many foes. And we can read the account of Israel and their pilgrimage journeys and understand the Lord is just teaching me that this is a reflection of my own experience in this world. I'll have to wrestle against storm and wind and tide. But the Lord will see us through. He will bring his people home. The third thing I want you to consider here as to why we need the Lord's presence is that Israel were full of personal weakness and they needed the Lord. They weren't a perfect people. And neither are you and I a perfect people. They were the Lord's people. They are the Lord's people by covenant, as we have already been thinking about this morning. But they weren't a perfect people. They weren't a faultless people. They weren't a people who always believed, always trusted the Lord, as we know that that was not the case. They weren't very long out of Egypt until their frailties were beginning to show. And they grumbled and they complained. They were prone to unbelief. They were prone to sin. They were prone to rebellion. They were prone to hardness of heart. They were prone to stubbornness of spirit. All of these things come out in Israel. And it mightn't be something that we like facing up to, but we have to acknowledge they're but just a reflection of you and me. They're just like a mirror. When we read of Israel, we're just holding up a mirror in the front of our face. We're looking at ourselves. We're prone to all of those things. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, John said. So we can't honestly look at ourselves and think, well, I wouldn't do something like that. I wouldn't act like that. I wouldn't be like Israel, would we not? We're no better. Human nature is no better. Saved human nature is no better than Israel were as they went through the wilderness. They had all their frailties and all their weaknesses, and they're all on display. Why is it that the Lord took them this way and has recorded in great detail? And the interesting thing is, I don't know if you've ever noticed, I've been going through the book of Numbers in my own devotions this past year, or a good part of this past year, and I never really noticed it myself until it was pointed out when I was reading one of the commentators, actually. I'll not claim that it was original thought on my part, but one of the commentators highlighted, and it's worth noticing, that all that is recorded in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about Israel and their journey is only 3 years out of 40. That's what happened in 3 years out of 40. The first 2 years out of Egypt and the last year before they went into the land of Canaan. That's all that is recorded in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy about the journeying of Israel. There's 37 years that's not covered. The Lord only gives us an insight into 3 years out of 40 that he records and inspires Moses to record in these books that are in the scriptures. Only 3 years out of 40 that are recorded, and everything that is recorded about them is the Lord selecting just out of 3 years to say, here's human nature, here's God's people even in human nature. They're prone to all these things. There's weakness among us. They needed the Lord. How many times did they need his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his long suffering toward them? How many times did they not need that? And many times is that not recorded in the scriptures that the Lord granted that? Even Moses got weary of it. Turn over to Numbers chapter 20. Please, if you would, Numbers 20. This is the occasion when Moses struck the rock. But Moses just got so weary with them. And it had lasting consequences for Moses, because as we know, Moses didn't enter into the land of promise because of what happened. But it tells us in these verses, verse 10, Numbers chapter 20 and verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation to gather before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts drank also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not and to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Just in one moment, Moses is wearied, and he's grieved. He's grieved with the chiding and the backbiting. And he says, hear now, ye rebels, must I fetch you water out of the rock? It's interesting that they got the water and it quenched their thirst, and it quenched the thirst of their animals. It seemed as if the outcome was acceptable. Sure, they got what they wanted, yes, but the Lord wasn't pleased. And the Lord let Moses and Aaron know it. And he said to them, you men are not going to take Israel in. Did they not need the Lord's mercies and his long suffering? And how the Lord bore with them? Is there not that reference by Stephen in, we'll not turn it up this morning, in Acts 7? But when he was rehearsing the history of the children of Israel, did he not mention about the Lord putting up with their manners in the wilderness? Is how it's described. Their manners in the wilderness. It's because of the reference to their unbelief and hardness of heart at times and stubbornness. And honestly, Christian, can we say, I'm better than Israel? Will any of us put our hand up this morning and say that? I'm better than Israel. I'm a better person than the children of Israel. I won't. Can any of us? We're no better. We're just looking into our mirror when we read about them. But nevertheless, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. And if you go back there, just as we close, to Exodus 13 and those two verses at the end. You know, there was this promise that there would be the pillar by day and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire. And I want to finish off just with verse 22 here this morning, because it says, he took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night. Oh, there are many times it would seem that they provoked him, and he could well have done so, but he didn't. He didn't take it away. He didn't take it away. At no time during all of those years, and as I say, there's 40 of them, and we just get an insight into three of them. But in all of those years, the Lord never, it says that, he took not away the pillar. This is his promise, starting out. And it may well even be a commentary of Moses, because Moses wrote these books, maybe possibly before he died, up the mount, or some other place. He may well have, as I say, written them up the mount and give them to Joshua, who went up the part of the mount with him. But it may well be that Moses is looking back over the 40 years here when he's writing these words in verse 22. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night. It still was there 40 years later to take them into the land. And the Lord is gracious and the Lord is long-suffering. And he will be to us as well. He's the same God. We are his covenant people as well. The Lord's presence, how needful, how necessary.